Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Oh God, you are holy, and it is our privilege and joy to praise you. And as we sing, let us make a joyful noise to you. And as we pray, may our words and our thoughts be a pleasing aroma to you. And as we open your word today, may we trust in your unfailing promises. Your word holds true and is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So we ask that you open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see you more clearly today. And we ask this in the name and the authority of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. All right, turn to number 47 in your songbooks. Give me Jesus.
Yeah. I will be reading from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and I will be reading verses 18 to 29. So if you will please stand for the reading of God's word. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, and you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever."
All right, turn to number 483 in your hymnal. Oh, how I love Jesus.
morning, all of you. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. Last week, in looking at Matthew's account of Jesus' arrest, and then through the night, the way that he was tried unjustly, the way that they looked for false witnesses to come in and lie against Jesus, we talked about the prophetic value of that and how so many of the events that we read about were prophesied in advance. Everything that Jesus went through was a fulfillment of things that were determined before the foundation of the world. And so they had to play out the way they did, and we compared the will of the apostles who said, "We'll never leave you, we'll always fight for you, we'll never forsake you," and yet they did because the scripture said they were going to. The son of perdition did betray him because that's exactly what the scripture said he was going to do, and Jesus is going to be unjustly tried through the night and then led to Pontius Pilate and then crucified on the Passover day as the Passover lamb, because that's exactly what the scripture prophesied was going to happen. Along the way, though, we also talked about the political machinations that were Rome's justification and the Jewish leaders' justification for wanting to be rid of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as well. Now, Mark's telling of those same events is very parallel to what we read out of Matthew, except that he does add a couple of little details that I think are rather interesting. We're going to start reading this morning in Mark 14. So turn there, and we will start reading around 45-ish, but I like the stuff before it too, as a reminder. So we're going to start at verse 32. Genesis 1:1. Turn there. We'll just start reading till we get to the new stuff. And Mark 14, starting at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And yet, not what I will, but what you will." And we talked last week about the fact that God's will, the superior will, the sovereign will, the only will that actually accomplishes everything, is always the will that is going to win out, which is why even Jesus turned over his desires. He said what his desires were, that this cup would pass from me, that he not endure the agony that he was about to endure, and yet he turned his own desires over to the Father, which is a clue, again, a theological reality that all the things that God desires, that God wills, that God determines, those are the things that are actually going to come to pass. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour?" Now remember, it's the middle of the night. They've just had a Passover meal. They've just been drinking wine. The circadian rhythms are kicking in. Their bodies want to go to sleep. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." And then, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That is all identical to what we read out of Matthew last week. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John's account that that was Peter who did that. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and they fled. Here's a new detail that Mark adds that none of the other three include. And it is such an interesting and peculiar little detail that verse 51 says, "A young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." What an odd thing to include in this account of the horror that Jesus is about to encounter, which is why so many commentators have said Mark's probably talking about himself. He was probably the young man who escaped, which is why he knew it and knew what he was wearing and included it in his gospel. But then he continues the story very much like Matthew did. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. What that tells you is that this meeting, this first meeting, was taking place at the house of Annas or Caiaphas. And it may have been the whole of the Sanhedrin. It may have been a significant number, enough to make up a quorum. As I told you last week, the Sanhedrin is 71 people. They might not have been able to get all 71 there in the middle of the night, but they do gather again immediately when it is morning in order to pass an actual judgment against Jesus. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. But many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? Why is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." We read all this out of Matthew last week. He continues even in this moment where he is in the hands of the Jews who are going to turn him over to the Romans. He knows the end of the story. He knows he's going to end up on a cross. He knows that he has to die that very day. He has to die on Passover. And that is why he is largely silent as they are questioning him. Because with him, words are things. He's the one who spoke everything into existence. He's the one who said, I could ask my Father. He would send me thousands and thousands of angels to come and defend me, because Jesus, whatever he says, actually happens, because he is the superior will of the sovereign. And therefore, he said nothing except to say, you're going to see me again. And when you see me again, I'll be judging you. The Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And therefore, the high priest, tearing his clothes, said, well, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you are with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out to the porch. And the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied him. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear and say, I do not know this man that you are talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Okay, I read all of that for the narrative context. That was all things that were happening through the night. But as dawn is breaking, they now have to do something legal. They now have to go beyond just saying that they want him killed or that he broke some Jewish blasphemy laws. They now need to take him to the Roman authorities and get permission to have him killed, to actually have the Romans kill him. Because after all, the Pharisees, the leaders, the high priests, they know the law. They know the Ten Commandments, which includes, you shall not murder. And so they know they can't kill him, but they have to do something political. They have to do something legal. So that's why chapter 15 makes a little time jump and lets you know that this is no longer happening during the night. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. So if we start putting all the details together, what it appears is that there was that, what I referred to last week as that illegal gathering in the middle of the night, because the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin never met on either a Sabbath or a high day or any of the feasts. And yet here they were gathering on Passover, breaking their own rules and doing it at night so that they could come to an agreement. But in the morning now, they're all going to make it official. We want him dead. So they gathered the elders, the scribes, and the whole council, and they immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate is obviously not Jewish. Pontius Pilate is a leader of the Romans. He's a deeply political figure. And in a moment, we're going to talk about the politics that were happening there in Jerusalem at that very time. And we'll get back to Pilate's questioning of him in just a little bit. Turn to Luke 22, and we're going to let Luke pick up the story. Luke 22, we're going to start reading at verse 54. Now, what you need to know as background is a little bit about Pilate and King Herod. The passage that providentially Christian read this morning was the promise of the Davidic covenant. And that promise included that there would always be descendants of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over, at very least, the southern tribes, ultimately all 12 gathered tribes. Herod was not a descendant of David. Herod was not even Jewish. Herod the Great was an Idumean. Herod the Great, the father of Herod Antipas, came to power entirely because of Roman backing. He didn't do it by dynastic right. He wasn't a son of David. And it was his sons who inherited different fragmented territories after Augustus Caesar adjusted his will. So what I want you to see is that King Herod himself is a very political figure. And he is ruling over the Galilean section. Meanwhile, Pilate is ruling over the Jerusalem section, and they are both under Roman headship. And they're competing with each other. We're going to read in a moment that they were enemies. They were fighting against each other. Herod was actually an Edomite, Herod the Great. He was a son of Antipater, who was a powerful Idumean noble who had maneuvered into the heart of Judean politics during the late Hasmonean period. That's that period of silence between Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew. Have I lost anybody yet? This is during the Maccabean rebellion and the rise of the Hasmonean rule. That's the era of Jewish rule that lasted from 145 BC until about 37 BC. And it began, like I said, during the Seleucid Greek oppression and the Maccabean rebellion. So anyway, I mentioned Antipater. Antipater backed Rome in the Hasmonean civil wars, and so he notably supported Julius Caesar in Egypt, and as a reward, Caesar made Antipater the procurator of Judea in 47 BC. Antipater, in turn, appointed his son Herod the governor of Galilee while he was still in his 20s. Herod then proved to be a ruthless but also very effective king. He's the one that we read about in the slaughter of the innocents. He's the one who talked to the wise men and wanted to find the baby Jesus so that he could eliminate him because he was being called king of the Jews, and he was the usurper king of the Jews, so you can't have another claimant to the throne. That's why he was trying to destroy the baby Jesus. He was absolutely ruthless, but he was also really effective, which meant that Rome really liked him. After his father's assassination in 43 BC and all the shifting political alliances in Rome, it was Mark Antony who elevated Herod and his brother Phasael to tetrarchs, which means that they each ruled over about a fourth of their father's whole kingdom. And so there was a decisive moment that came at about 40 BC. The Parthians invaded. They installed Antigonus II Mattathias, who was a Hasmonean, as the king of Jerusalem, and Herod was forced to flee. He went to Rome. There, Antony and Octavian jointly presented Herod to the Senate as a loyal friend of Rome who could stabilize the east against Parthia. The Roman Senate declared Herod to be the king of the Jews and authorized an army to go reclaim Judea. So Herod returned with Roman and Jewish troops. They fought a three-year campaign. They captured Jerusalem in 37 BC. They executed Antigonus, thereby becoming the unchallenged, Rome-appointed king of Judea. That's how Herod became king. Can you see, my whole point is, can you see why the Jews were not fond of him? He's not a Jew. He's not a descendant of David. He's a puppet of Rome, but he has power. He has authority. Now, we're still talking about King Herod here, but when he died, Herod's kingdom did not pass intact to one single son king. Instead, it was carved up among his surviving sons, who were then like client rulers under Rome's authority. And Augustus ultimately ratified what they divided up. So there was a son named Herod Archelaus. He was named in Herod's will to inherit the core area, Judea, Samaria, Idumea. And he had the title ethnarch, but not king. Augustus confirmed Archelaus in the role after Herod's death in 4 BC, but later in 6 AD, he deposed him and turned Judea into a Roman province who was governed by prefects, procurators, and governors like Pontius Pilate. That's why they have to go to Pilate. Then there's Herod Antipas. He received the Tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea, which is why in a moment we're going to read that when Pontius Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he says, oh, well, then I'll send you to Herod. Because Herod was the Tetrarch of that area, and it was Pilate's way of excusing himself from this really political fireball in front of him. So Herod Antipas, Augustus confirmed the arrangement that made him the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Antipas ruled throughout Jesus' ministry. He's the Herod that we're reading about in the Passion narratives. He's the one who had his brother's wife. We talked about that back when we were talking about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist ended up having his head cut off because he called out Herod Antipas for having his brother Philip's wife. You remember all that? We talked about it in some detail. And since I mentioned Philip, Philip received the Tetrarchy of Iturea, Trachonitis, and the nearby regions north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And he is the first husband of Herodias. Okay, that's all the political background, the infighting, the machinations that are going on. These men have all fought and gained favor with Rome in order to have the authority that they have over Judea, over Galilee, over the Jews, over Israel. They have no great love for the Jews. They have no great affection for the people that they are ruling over. But now the Jews have to go to them. So let's start reading in Luke 22. We're going to be in verse 54. Having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Think for just a moment. Put yourself in Peter's sandals for just a moment. This is Peter, who just a couple of hours before had said to Jesus, "I'll never forsake you. I'll fight and die for you." This is Peter, who drew his sword and lopped off a guy's ear. This is Peter, who is trying to defend Jesus and making promises of fidelity to Jesus. "I'll never leave you. I'll die with you. I'll fight for you." And Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." So there was no chance that he was going to do anything other than that. He told us what his will was. His will was to fight and die for Jesus. Jesus said, "Nope, that's not what's going to happen. That's not what you're going to do. You're actually going to deny me three times." And after the rooster crowed, after the three denials, Jesus locked eyes with him. Can you imagine what was going through Peter's head? At that moment, he realized that he had just betrayed the very person he said, "I'll never betray you." And why did he do that? Because the superior will of God always supersedes the will of any of us creatures. Always, every time. How did he react? Verse 62, he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him, and they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one that hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now think about that. They blindfolded him while they mocked him, while they punched him, and then mocked him and said, "Okay, you're a prophet. Who just hit you?" It'd be hard to keep your mouth shut at that point. Especially if you're the Lord of glory and you know who hit you and you know that they're going to stand in front of you when it's time to judge. And yet Jesus said nothing, because the will of God, the determination of God that he would die that day on the Passover had to happen. So Jesus remained silent to make sure that all of these events kept moving very quickly so that he would fulfill exactly what the scripture said was going to happen. Look at verse 66. Just like Mark said, Luke now talks about this meeting, this regathering that happened for legal recourse. And he starts, "When it was day." So the day is beginning. The sun is coming up. "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' And he said to them, 'If I tell you, you won't believe me.'" How could he know that? How could he know that? Because faith in Jesus Christ has to be a gift given to you from God, and he knows that he wasn't going to give it to them, and therefore they were never going to believe. They had already seen him for 3.5 years doing miracles. They still didn't believe. They had heard his teaching in the temple. They still didn't believe. They had adequate evidence that he was who he said he was, and despite that, they would not believe because they could not believe, because it was necessary for them not to believe in order to get him on the cross on that Passover. This is all playing out exactly the way sovereign God determined it was going to play out. Nothing was left up to chance, including the fact that they wouldn't believe. And Jesus said to them, "If I told you, you wouldn't believe it." Because he knows they're not going to believe. "And if I ask you a question, you won't answer it. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That is Psalm 110:1. He again is going back to the scripture, going back to the prophets. What is said about me? Everything that I'm going through right now was predicted about me. But let me tell you what else was predicted about me. I'm also going to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and you're going to stand before me someday." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? Now we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And the whole body of them got up and brought him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him in front of Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You said it. As you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And that's when Pilate's ears pricked up, and he went, "Wait, Galilee?" When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Now you know why. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time, because the feast was going on. Okay, now turn back, keep your finger there, and turn back to Mark 15, and we're going to let Mark fill in some more blanks, and then we'll be back here in Luke. Mark 15, we're going to start right at verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "As you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So this is an insurrectionist murderer that they're going to prefer. But let's talk about that name for just a moment, because I find it fascinating that this guy's name just happened to be Barabbas. You know from names like Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. And Abba, you know what Abba means? Abba means father. This man's name means son of the Father. And he's the one who went free because Jesus died in his place. Do I have to spell it out? I mean, it could have been any name. It could have been any guy. It could have been Bob, because that was a good Jewish name 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. But had it been Bob who was freed, it wouldn't have meant anything to us. But the son of the Father, who was an insurrectionist, who was a sinner, who was a murderer, went free because Jesus took his place. I find that fascinating because I love the details. I like every single word of Scripture, and those kind of details are not by mistake. They're there to teach us something. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection, and the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate's no fool. Pilate realizes that the reason the chief priests want to be rid of him is because he's gained a following, because people are believing him. Pilate figures that out. But the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, beaten, he handed him over to be crucified. We'll be back here next week. Go back to Luke. We are in Luke 23, starting at verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. The reason we went back and read Mark's brief account of it was to get the sense of where Pilate's head was at that point. He, from a legal standpoint, recognized that this was a Jewish squabble. This was a religious argument they were having amongst themselves, which is why he said, "He hasn't committed any crime that rises to the point where I should kill him. How do I justify doing that?" Remember, by the way, that Pilate's primary job, just like Herod's primary job, is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Keep peace at all costs. Don't let riots break out in your cities. The leaders in Rome are going to hear about that, and the same way that they deposed Herod's son, they would depose Pilate. Pilate will do anything to just keep the peace. Which I think is why at first he said, "What do you got against this guy? He hasn't done anything wrong," hoping to persuade them to just go on, go back to your lives. But it was because they kept insisting, and now they're going to amp up the political power, and they're going to say to Pilate, "If you don't do what we want you to do, we'll go tell Rome." And that's enough for Pilate to do what they say, because he's got to keep the peace. Okay, so Herod, starting at verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. "Do a miracle for me. I hear about you. I hear you're a miracle worker. Do that for me." So he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Look at verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. They were political enemies. They're both vying for the same seat of power. But what brought them together? What made them friends? Their mutual desire to just keep the peace and get rid of him. That was enough to make them friends. Because nothing makes people friendly faster than a common enemy. And every politician knows it. Oh, did I just say that out loud? They know that if they can just identify a common enemy, they'll unite the people. It's the same thing that happened between Pilate and Herod. "Am I boring you?" I know I've been including a lot of detail, and I know I've been doing a lot of reading. I'm trying to get somewhere. Hang with me. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. And no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." That's a fact. Especially from a political legal standpoint, Jesus had done nothing that would require Roman death. Again, this was a Jewish religious squabble that the leaders, the Roman leaders, wanted the Jews to just figure out on their own. But the Jews' dilemma was they're also facing the reality that they have this rule that says you can't commit murder. By the way, when we get to John's account next week of some of these same events, we're going to find out that when they went to where Pilate was living, they actually stood outside because they didn't want to make themselves unclean so that they could participate in the Passover. Mm. What hypocrites.
Yes.
They're actively trying to kill Jesus while maintaining that outward veneer of being high holy men. Mm. Pilate had to come out to talk to them because they wouldn't go in because that was the home of a Gentile. And they wouldn't risk making themselves ceremonially unclean, especially on a day like Passover, when they have to go and kill the Passover lamb. Are you getting a sense of the politics and the religious friction that's going on here?
Yes.
Okay, so why? Why the politics? Why the religious friction? Why was all of that happening? For one reason. Jesus has a date with a cross. And God used the politics of this world. He used the religious machinations of this world. He used the legal law that he had laid out through Moses. He used every element to set up the dilemma that we're reading right now, where even Pilate and Herod had to say, "He's innocent," and nevertheless, kill him. Because that had to happen. The prophets had already said it. Jesus had to die. He had to die through crucifixion. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." So he had to be lifted up. He had to be put up on a cross. And by the way, Jews don't have a crucifixion methodology. But Rome does. So that's why the politics. So that's why the religious machinations. And it all came to a head. It all culminated in the crucifixion that absolutely had to happen in order for you to stand before God and not fry. Yeah. And if he was this careful about every little detail, do you really think he's going to lose you? This is a God who is in charge of every bit of the minutiae to accomplish his will determined before the foundation of the world, and that included getting you to his glory. And you can look at the death of Jesus, and you can look at the politics, and you can look at the religious infighting, you can look at all that, and what you will see is the hand of God moving meticulously to guarantee that you get to where he determined you're going to be. It's remarkable stuff. Don't ignore the details. That's why I've been going through the details. That's why I've been risking boring you. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll punish him and I'll release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, Jesus, and release for us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas, he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection that was made in the city and for murder. These people were so blinded in their desire to be rid of Jesus, they were like, you know what? Our society would be better if we had a murderer with us, if we had an insurrectionist among us. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them yet again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and I'll release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. These are the same people. This is the same people group who only a week before this were throwing down palm branches and their robes in the street and crying Hosanna to the Son of David during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And within a week, they went from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him at all costs. Why? Their will was, he's the king. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's the Son of David. Hosanna, oh yay, this is going to go good for us. Once he got turned over to Rome, they turned instantly and cried out for his immediate crucifixion. Don't just punish him and imprison him. Don't just punish him and let him go. We want him crucified, and we want him crucified right now. Why? Because when Jesus walked up to John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was the Passover Lamb. He was the Lamb who had to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, which was foretold 1,400 years in advance in Egypt when they were all told to spread blood on the lintel, on the doorpost of their houses. And as the death angel passed through Egypt, everywhere that they saw the blood of the Passover lamb, the death angel passed over. And that's where that name Passover comes from. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, because we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats can never permanently get rid of sin. Instead, it had to be the righteous blood of God that had to pour in order to save sinners like us. It was foretold by the prophets. It was foretold by the activity that the Jews were required to keep for 1,400 years. It all foreshadowed this exact moment when Jesus had to die on Passover as the Passover lamb, and therefore, regardless of what people wanted to do, regardless of what Peter wanted to do, regardless of what his apostles wanted to do, regardless of the people who cried Hosanna when he entered the city, regardless of what everybody wanted to do, nobody could stop the fact that he had to die right then, that day, because he's the Lamb of God. And he was identified as that at the very beginning of his ministry. The entirety of his ministry is culminating at this moment. Human history, human salvation, the divine plan of God is culminating at this moment. And it doesn't matter what people want. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what people decide. It is only the will of God that is going to play out here, which is why, despite Pilate himself saying, my will is, I'm going to let him go. Did he?
No.
Why? Because the superior will of God overshadowed Pilate. I got kind of preachy there for a moment, didn't I? Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. That's the will of Pilate. But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. If you walk out of here remembering nothing else, remember, number one, details count. Every single detail you read is there on purpose. And as you dig into the details, you see the way that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the Sovereign One, you see the way that he moved people and places and leaders. And why was Pilate and Herod, why were they ruling right then in Judea and in Galilee? Because God determined in advance through Caesar that they were going to be in that exact place at that exact time to bring about this exact result so that Jesus would die that exact day, so that every single one of the prophecies would be fulfilled. And you know what? All the prophecies concerning him, concerning his death, concerning his resurrection, all of that, not a one missed. Every one of those prophecies was accurately predicted. And therefore, because it is that accurate, the whole rest of what is prophesied is equally going to happen. And that means you're saved. That means you're okay. That means despite the hardships, the difficulties, the problems of this life, you can walk confidently forward knowing that death has no sting. Knowing that death will have no hold on you because it had no hold on him. And it is proven by the fact that God overwhelmed the will of every single human person, every created being, in order to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish. And that God has not changed. He's still in the enterprise of doing absolutely everything he wants to do. And that means if he wants you, he's going to get you. And he's going to save you, and he's going to redeem you, and you're going to end up in his presence. And that, my friends, is good news.
Amen. We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.